So we're very happy we could finally make it up here after many years, like I say. Last time we were going to come up, there's uprising, so it shows how far away that we were really planning. It's a lot of years ago, I guess, because you haven't had uprisings in many a year. Maybe with this bridge it'll happen again, I don't know.
Way to go, Tim.
Not that anybody's thinking about that. The title of this sermon, The Kingdom of God, but I think the message is really what a blessing it is to belong to the Church of Christ and to have the books, the two books that we have. And that's really what I want you to get away from this sermon tonight. And I'd like to start off. I got quite a few references, so I'll get right with it. And I'd like to look at the Kingdom of God as it's written in Luke. And so we're going to turn to Luke in the 10th chapter, and we're going to read just a couple of verses, 8 and 9. And it's talking to the 70 that he sent out. And the Lord sent them out without purse or scrip. And it says, verse 8 says, "And into whosoever city ye enter, that they may receive you, eat such as set before you, and heal the sick that are therein. And say unto them, the kingdom of God is come unto you." You know, when the Lord came down, he started using that terminology, the kingdom of God, because you know, the Lord was bringing this kingdom down amongst him. And he was giving his 70 here authority to pronounce the kingdom had came. Let's take a look at the next Luke one is 17, 20, and 21. Follow along, because I don't always get the words just right. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered unto them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So he's telling them, the kingdom of God is going to be given to them and remain in them. And we read other scriptures about the temple of God. We're a temple of God. Because why? Because the Spirit of God dwells within us. If the Spirit of God dwells within us, there's the kingdom. And I'll read one more in Luke. And it is found in 22, verse 29. It says, and the Lord is talking again, and it says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me." In another place, it talks about that he appointed and left the keys to that kingdom to his apostles. And so, when the Lord came, he brought the kingdom with him. As he's talking about here, the Father gave him the kingdom, and then he left it unto his apostles to have the keys to the kingdom. And let's read one more verse about the kingdom in the New Testament. And there, and this will pretty well tie it up. Hebrews 12, 28. And it says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably in reverence unto godly fear." So this kingdom was still, the Lord has long left the earth at this time, but the kingdom did remain, and that's an important point, that the kingdom was here on earth at 30 AD or so when he left, and now we're talking some 30 years later, and the kingdom of God is still on earth, and the apostles are still administering it through the ministry, and not only them, but each, as we know in Corinthians, each were given a purpose. But the kingdom of God is alive and well on earth at this time. So I'd like to turn over to Daniel, and Daniel is second chapter, and we're not going to read it like we sometimes do in study about this image and so forth, but I want to bring out one thing out of this. Daniel is just after Ezekiel, to help you find it, in the second chapter. And just a couple of verses out of here, and I'll skim over a couple. And it says in the 28th verse, it says, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was in the latter days where this image stood. So we know it was not for the time that Daniel wrote this. It wasn't for their time period. Only the head was around then. But in any case, it was for our day and time. And in verse 31, it says that the image was standing. So we got this image there, and it was standing in this latter day. And we all probably have studied this out, that, you know, these kingdoms, these successive kingdoms, Rome and Greece and Medo-Persia, and the Roman government, and then there was 10 toes. And the image was standing, and that we see in verse 31. And if we turn and look at, which next one, 34, that tells us a bit more about this. And it says, I might read this one. Thou sawest till this kingdom in image standing. And it says, thou sawest the stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them up in pieces. So we know that this stone that they're talking about broke up this image. And then we're going to look at one last verse here, and it's 44. And it tells us some of the interpretation that I want to go to here. And in these days, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up his kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I take great heart in that message there. That, first of all, the kingdom existed in the days of Christ. But it says in the latter days he's going to set up his kingdom again. So what had to happen for that kingdom to be there? Now it's not there, and now it's set up in the latter days again. You can read the commentaries in a lot of your Bibles. It says there was an apostasy. The kingdom of God was removed. But he says once he restores this, what's going to happen? It's never going to be removed again. This church is going to survive whatever comes about. And not only that, but it's going to break apart the world. And it's going to consume the entire earth. Jacob tells us in the third chapter, I'm not going to read it, but he tells us the same story. All corrupt was removed. As the church began to grow, part of the world the Lord would set trouble. And burn with fire, he said. But the kingdom of God would continue to grow. And I take great satisfaction in that. We're not going to lose this battle. We're going to win it. And not only that, but it's going to go forward. And, the Lord's going to win. And it says in Zechariah also, around the 13th, 12th through 14th there, all that are left in Israel, a third will be. Two-thirds are going to be cut off and die, but a third are going to go through fire, and they're going to be righteous. And in Romans, I think about the 13th chapter, it says, all of Israel be saved. All that are left will be saved. But they're not going to be saved just by being saved. They're going to turn to righteousness. They're going to turn to the gospel of Christ. And I'd like to read a few of those scriptures there to prove that point. Let's turn to before we do that, I'd like this, you know, this kingdom that I talked about there, what is the real purpose of the kingdom of God when the Lord sets it up? He has purpose behind that, doesn't he? What is that purpose? Let's turn to page 44, and it's 1 Nephi 4, 16 through 19. Says this, and now the thing which our father meaneth concerning the grafting into the natural branches through the fullness of the Gentiles is that in the latter days, again we're talking the latter days as Daniel was, when our seed shall have dwindled in unbelief, yea, for the space of many years and many generations, after that the Messiah have manifested himself in the body unto the children of men, then shall the fullness of the gospel of the Messiah come unto the Gentiles. And from the Gentiles unto the remnant of our seed. And at that day the remnant of our seed know that they are the house of Israel, and that they are the covenant people of the Lord. And then shall they know and come to the knowledge of their forefathers, and also to the knowledge of the gospel of their Redeemer, which ministers unto their fathers by him. Wherefore, they shall come to the knowledge of their Redeemer and the very points of his doctrine, that they may know how to come to him and be saved. That's the purpose of the gospel of Christ, to save men, to bring them back into his fold, to change men's hearts so they can once again live with him. That's the purpose. You know, if you were to give a person, told him to go out there and build an airplane, throw a bunch of nuts and the whole things they need for an airplane in front of them, or a car, and throw all the nuts and bolts together, say, build that engine there. He's not going to have a clue. Nobody's going to have a clue to how to do that. He's going to, what's your first? If somebody asked me to do that, I'm going to say, give me a manual, give me an instruction book, and then, okay. Without an instruction book, without knowing the true points of his doctrine, how do we know how to get saved? How can we do it? Very difficult. And that's why the Lord has been, since the very beginning, given man instructions. Way before Moses, way before Abraham, the Lord has been giving instructions and sending high priests into the world to show man exactly how to come unto God. And it's so very important, because you can't do it unless he gives you instructions. And that's the purpose that we have these two books in front of us, that we get instructions and that we read it and we know how to come to Christ. And then it's up to us once we know. But if you don't know, how do you do it? And it's very scary. I know a lot of people in their ancient years, if you will, and they're getting ready to pass on and they don't have a clue. One man will tell them this story and another one that story, and they sway with the wind. Whichever way the wind's blowing, that's the way they go. And it's very scary, you know. I'm scared for their souls. Let us take a look at page 66, 660, and that's 3 Nephi 9 and 66 through 69. So that's 3 Nephi, the 9th chapter. The 66th verse says this, nevertheless, and it's talking about the Gentiles here, and I would consider myself a Gentile, and it talks about the Holy Ghost coming down to the Gentiles, and they were blessed above all, mighty above all. You can imagine in 1830 when they read these words saying, we're going to be blessed and we're going to be mighty above all, above the Frances and the Englands of this world, you know. And a lot of people, I imagine, that didn't believe these words would have laughed and saying, this tiny nation is going to be mighty above all. And it's come true to this day. We surpassed everybody in power. And it says, talking about the United States, when nevertheless, in 66, when they shall receive the fullness of my gospel, and if they shall harden the hearts against me, I will return their iniquities upon their head, saith the Father. And I will remember the covenant which I have made with my people, and I have covenanted with them, that I would gather them together in my own due time. That I would give unto them again the land of their fathers for their inheritance, which is the land of Jerusalem, which is the promised land unto them forever, saith the Father. One more verse here. And it shall come to pass in that time, I think the lights went a little dimmer, or my eyes did. And it shall come to pass that at that time cometh, when the fullness of the gospel shall be preached unto them, and they shall believe in me, that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they shall pray unto the Father in my name. You know, it does no good for us to get the fullness of the gospel, and I know we have the fullness of the gospel. If we get the fullness of the gospel, if we can't preach it, if we don't have the authority to go out there and preach it, these books do no good for salvation, because we can't have baptism, can we? We can't have any of the ordinances. We can't have the gift of the laying on of the hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. We can't do anything unless we have that authority from God. But it says we will have that authority. We're going to preach, and we can't preach unless we have that authority. So with that fullness of the gospel comes a promise that we have today, and that's the authority to preach, and that we have the Church of Christ established. And I've considered that fullness of the gospel, and I've always known it to me to be the Book of Mormon coming forth. But I've kind of changed on that, mainly because the Book of Mormon didn't have everything like the, you know, some of the priesthoods, like evangelists and so forth, and deacons it doesn't mention. And the Bible does. And I've read words where it talks about the Bible and Book of Mormon growing together. And it says when they grow together, they put down all contention. And not only that, but it says it convinces the house of Israel, not only on this land, but the Jews and then the Gentiles when these things come together. So I've come to understand in my own mind that the fullness of the gospel is both the Bible and Book of Mormon. Book of Mormon came last, and that's when it was finally established, but that's my own personal belief. It's not a salvation issue. But I know that I use both, and I hope they're growing together amongst you. And the other thing that it does no good at that point, unless we were given an opportunity to preach the gospel and establish his kingdom, which he has done. Let's take a look at 105, and that's 2 Nephi in the 6th chapter in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says this, "And now, my beloved brethren, I have read these things that ye might know concerning the covenants of the Lord." And then what he's talking about is on the plates of brass, and he was reading them from the words of from Isaiah. And this is, he quoted it, and now he's going to give us a little bit of commentary what the words mean. Continuing on, that he hath covenanted with all the house of Israel, that he has spoken unto the Jews by the mouth of the holy prophets, even from down the beginning down from this from generation to generation, until the time cometh that they shall be restored to the true church and fold of God. What that tells me, that there is a true church of God. There is a true church out there. And they'll be restored unto it, the house of Israel. The Jews, the house of Israel, the ten tribes. I'm sure many of you have the heritage of that in this room. They're going to be restored unto the true church of God. Let's read one more verse concerning the true church of God. Page 684, and that's 4 Nephi, one chapter in the 28th verse. The 28th verse says this: "And from that time forth, they did have their goods and their substance no more common among them." Let me just stop there and bring you up to date. From the Lord coming in about 30 AD until this time, around 200 AD, they had all things common. It doesn't mean they had all the same possessions, but anything a brother needed, they shared it. So there was no need among them. If somebody had something, you were willing to give it to your brother. So up to this point, 160, 170 years, they had all things common. But this is the dividing line here. "And they began to divide into classes, and they began to build up churches again unto themselves to get gain. And they began to deny the true church of Christ. And it came to pass that when 210 years passed away, there were many churches in the land. Yea, there were churches who professed to know Christ, yet did deny the more part of his gospel, insomuch they did receive all manner of wickedness, and did administer that which was sacred unto whom it had been forbidden because of unworthiness." And that's talking about the sacrament. So there is a true Church of Christ at this time. They were all called the Church of Christ at this time. But just because you're called the Church of Christ doesn't mean you are the Church of Christ. So they are very clear here that just because you say you honor Christ, as they know Christ, but yet they denied the more gospel. They did not have the gospel of Christ. So they were not regarded as the Church of Christ. And they had all manner of wickedness, and they were giving the sacrament unto those that were practicing and had sin in their life, great iniquity in their life, and they were scolded, and they were considered the Church of Christ anymore at that time. There were two churches at that time. You know, I won't turn to it, but Hebrews in the 13th chapter, I'm sure you've all heard the words, "The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever." But you read it, you hardly ever hear it read, the beginning of that and the end of that. You know, it's talking about they were given the word of God by the ministers before that. And it says they had, in the verse after it says, they had doctrines of, false doctrines. I'll just put it that way. They had false doctrines. So they were commanded. It's not in false doctrines. It's not the Church of Christ. He is the same. His gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If it's not honored, if it's not given, it's not his church. It's that simple. Page 672 kind of lays it out in a clear fashion for us that we can judge for ourselves. 672, and that's 3 Nephi, the 12th chapter. In the 13th verse, I'm going to start reading. Thirteenth verse says this: "And they which were baptized in the name of Jesus were called the Church of Christ. And it came to pass that as the disciples of Jesus were journeying and were preaching the things which they had both heard and seen, and were baptizing in the name of Jesus, it came to pass that the disciples were gathered together and were united in mighty prayer and fasting. And Jesus again showed himself unto them for they were praying unto the Father in his name. And Jesus came and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, What will ye that I give unto you? And they said unto him, Lord, we will that thou would tell us the name whereby we shall call this church. For there are disputations among the people concerning this matter. And the Lord said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, why is it that this people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have ye not read the scriptures, which say, Ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name? And I look at that, and I say, what name was he given by Mary and Joseph? He was to be called Jesus, wasn't it? But it says here, name of Christ. He doesn't mention Jesus at all here. You know, you were baptized, into Christ, weren't you? And you know, it's very telling that he uses this, and we're going to see it again. But you look at the name of Jesus, and it means something different than the word Christ. Jesus is Jehovah's salvation. When you say Christ, that's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, his apostles knew him by the name of Jesus. Jesus was a very common name. And then, he asked him, and he asked Peter, and he says, Who do you think I am? And he says, You're the Christ. There's only one Christ. Many Jesuses even today, but there's only one Christ, one Messiah. And this church is established on that fact, that he wants us to be known as a church of salvation. The Messiah is salvation. He brought salvation unto the world. And so I think it's so very important that the name of Christ, the church of Christ, is very important to him, as he's telling us here. Let me continue to read. For it is by this name ye be called at the last day. And whosoever taketh upon him my name and endureth the end, the same shall be saved at the last day. Therefore, whosoever shall do, ye shall do it in my name. Again, that's not in the name of Jesus, is it? It's the name of Christ. Therefore, ye shall call the church in my name, and ye shall call upon the Father in my name, that he will bless the church for my sake. And how be it my church, save it be called in my name? For if the church of Moses called in Moses' name, then it shall be Moses' church. And if it be called in the name of a man, then it be the church of the man. But if it is called in my name, then it is my church. And if we stop there, we have anybody that's called the church of Christ, it says church. But let's continue to read. If it is so be that it is built on my gospel. So he gives us a second point. My church, it better be called in my name, if it is also called, has my gospel. So he gives us two criteria right there. And if it's not, it isn't his church. 21 says this, Verily I say unto you, that if you are built on my gospel, therefore ye should call whosoever things ye do, call it in my name. Therefore, if ye call upon the Father for the church, if it be in my name, the Father will hear you. And if it so be that the church is built upon my gospel, then the Father will show his works in it. Third criteria here. If it has his gospel, the Father will show his works in it. The Father will show his works. How does he do that? He gives each one of us the Holy Spirit. And each of us work together. One to be an arm, one to be a leg, one to be a finger. We all have duties to do, but the Lord gives us his works in it. And it has these three criteria. Then it's the church of Christ. And, you know, over and over, I'm sure that you've heard the principles of the gospel. I'm not going to go into great detail on any one of them, but I'm going to take these points and go through them. And the first thing he says, it has to be called my name. And we see that in Romans. I'm not going to turn to it, but I'll read it for you. It says, salute one, Romans 16:16 says this, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And we've heard in the Book of Mormon already, after this point, they didn't have any disposition, but it was called the Church of Christ. So, and also, the Bible, it calls it the Church of Christ. We hear other names like Church of God, but that's a title. That's not the name of the church that they're going to put on their sign outside. It's the Church of Christ. I did some research, and I started looking up, and I'll read a couple of them for you. And I like to do this in my sermons to show that, you know, things have changed nowadays. You know, yes, the Bible, you can tell people the Bible's this way, and you can read it for them, but they say, well, you know, things change over years. Well, in the early church, the church was named Church of Christ, as Paul tells us here. Also, the early ministers that I can give you a few references. It says, and if those corrupt mere human families are condemned to death, how much more shall those suffer everlasting punishment who endeavor to corrupt the Church of Christ? This was written in 104 AD. Another one written early 2nd century says this, to such increased size did growth of the world come, that the tree which sprang from it, that is the Church of Christ, established over all, the whole earth. And that was written in the 2nd century. It's also written in the 2nd century by Clemens of Alexandria. The first one I should mention that was written by, I'll say his name is Ignatius. Anyway, he studied right under Paul the Revelator. John taught him himself. And he was the bishop out there, or I should say the pastor out there. So these are very authoritative church leaders at the time when the apostles were all taken away. One more here. To such increased size, for the churches of Christ fill the islands and are multiplied every day, beginning the 3rd century. All told, I've counted them up, 11 ministers call it the Church of Christ over 30 times, 11 ministers. And you say 30 times isn't that much. Well, yeah, it is. It's over twice as much called that in the Book of Mormon and the Bible combined. So it was established. It was the Church of Christ. It wasn't called the Catholic Church in the first few hundred years. Another point, his gospel. We know it through the principles of gospel through the Hebrews, and we all know these. But and we also know it in the Book of Mormon, and those things grow together. But the early church, the one that was in the land at that time, also followed these things very, very astutely. The ordination of ministers. We know that ministers are called to God, or they're not ministers, right? It says his called of God as was Aaron, right? The fifth chapter of Hebrews. We all quote that one. Then we have several examples how the Holy Ghost separated Barnabas and Paul to the apostleship. In several other times, we find that the men are called of God. We also find it that the early church, up until at least 300 A.D., or 400 A.D., when I've tracked it, they all believe this. And let me read just a couple of references. And likewise, it would be nothing strange for us to go out to any of those who have been appointed by God as teachers of the church. Origen. Another one. So that the Lord who concedes to elect and appoint for himself priest of his church. may protect them also when elected and appointed by his goodwill. And that's Cyprian. Here's one that they compiled, was their, they called it their constitution, and they were compiled in 390 AD, so up until this point. And it says, neither do we permit laity to perform any of the offices belonging to the priesthood. As for instance, neither the sacrifices, that's sacrament, nor baptism, nor laying on the hands. Oh man, these are dear to us, aren't they? Nor blessings, whether small or greater. For no one taketh on us honor himself, but he is called of God. It's Church of Christ doctrine. Faith and works. Big stumbling block nowadays, but it wasn't back then. It wasn't in the Bible. It is not in the Book of Mormon. James tells us that faith without works is dead. And we many churches stumble on this today, and they teach a doctrine that's not correct. And I'm afraid that it teaches people to be good one day and that they can do what they want the next. And we know that's not the way to salvation. But he taught to James, faith without works is dead. And in the Book of Mormon, I'd like to read this one. 766 in the Book of Mormon. And it's Moroni, the 7th chapter, the 28th verse. I'm doing good, ain't I, Bill? Giving you the... Bill will tell me if I'm not giving the... He's got his regular Book of Mormon, so I can just give you the page number now. It says this in the 28th verse. For if he hath answered, for he hath answered the ends of the law, and he hath claimeth all those who have faith in him, and they that have faith in him will cleave unto every good thing. These are important words, and what they mean is, it's not faith unless it has actions. And you can call that works, you can call it action, call it what you want, but it is not faith. That's why a person can say we're saved by faith. It's not safe alone, but it has to have faith. That's one of the elements it has to have. And that's why if it doesn't have action, it's not faith. We can read the examples in the Hebrews, and the about the 11th chapter there. Every one of those things you read about, they have action to them. Or it's just not faith. Call it what you want, but it's not faith. It has to cleave unto everything good thing if it has as it has faith. And you can read in a dictionary. I can read you, if you prefer, I can read you a dictionary definition. Faith, one of the elements of faith is faithfulness. The world stumbles on that. And many, I'm afraid, will be lost because of that. The early church also followed this. Let me read you a few examples later on after the apostles are out of the way. And we have one written at 96 AD, and that's John would still be around at this time. We are justified by our works, not our words. Another one. With respect to the obedience of the doctrine, we are not all the sons of God. Rather, it is only those who truly believe in him and do his will. There has to be action, or it's not faith. Another one. For by grace we are saved, but not indeed without works. It's almost like a quote out of the Book of Mormon, those very words. Grace we're saved after all we do, another place it says in the Book of Mormon. Another one, in 95, Clements of Alexandria says, to obey the word, whom we call the instructor, is to believe in him. So it is not just a knowledge of, it says in James, that even devils have a knowledge of Christ or believe him, but they're not believers. Only followers of Christ are believers. One last one. It is the will of God that he who repents of his sins and is obedient to the commandments should be saved. Again, that's how they believe. This is not, I don't want you to think this is inspired word of God, but it's how they believe. And that's what I'm using it for. We already have the inspired words before us. Salvation through baptism. I don't know of any of the Protestant churches now and that believe that baptism is a saving grace anymore. Even the ones that used to, really tell you the mode of baptism and all that, they will say you're saved long before you're baptized. Baptism is just one of those things you should do, but it's not a saving grace. I don't know. In the Bible, we have several examples, and it says he is born of the water and the Spirit, doesn't it, in John? In another place in Peter, it says, I think I have this one. It says, in like figures, all whereunto, even baptism doeth also save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the good answer and good conscience towards God. Baptism saves us. One of the things we need. Not baptism alone, again. Not one thing alone will save us. Grace can't save us alone. We have to do things. Baptism alone will not save us. Faith alone will not save us. It's the whole gospel of Christ that saves us. They also believe that in the early church. Just a couple of will I read. It says, but there is no other way than this, to be acquainted with Christ and to be washed in the fountain spoken by Isaiah for the remission of sins. And for the rest, to live sinless lives. Strong believers in baptism. Another one in later on. If there is no baptism, neither will be there any remission of sins. Rather, every man will die. Every man will die any remission of sins. I think I left out a word or two there. Baptism. Saving grace according to the Bible, Book of Mormon, and the early church practiced it for their first 400 years anyway. And they continued on. I shouldn't say the 400. That continued on forever. That's what we believe now. What we hear is within the last 500 years or so. Brand new stuff. Brand new doctrines of men. Priestcrafts. They also believed in an immersion. And they immersed everybody up until around 250 A.D. They started to make exceptions for people that were invalids. They couldn't go down in the water very well, so they said, well, we'll just sprinkle them. Started to make exceptions around 250 A.D. Always practiced by immersion prior to that, as we know, in the Bible and Book of Mormon also. Children, infants. They believed that infants were saved by God. No baptism for infants right away. You know, we have in the Bible, very clear in the Book of Mormon, and we know in the Bible it says that we have to become like little children, don't we? And if we become like little children, we can be saved. So infants and little children are saved automatically. If they shall die. And we also have that the early church practiced that. And they practiced it up until 250 A.D. And then they started to change and started to allow it. Laying on the hands. You know, we heard, I think it was Brendan today, talking about why we lay on the hands. And he gave us four instances. And we get those from the Bible. And we also know by the Book of Mormon that they did it for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they also practiced laying on the hands for the ordination of preachers in the Book of Mormon. We have examples by the early church up until at least 400 A.D. They practiced the same thing. Let me read just a couple of them. Next, the laying on hands is laid on us, invoking the Holy Spirit. And this comes about after baptism, they're talking about. And that's Tertullian, 198 A.D. I have some examples of ordination, but I would rather stick to the ones for the Holy Spirit, because that's what you don't see nowadays. One is not born by the imposition of the hands when he receives the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is baptism. Therefore, being already born, he may receive the Holy Spirit. We practice the same thing. We baptize them, and once they're born, we lay on the hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they receive their gifts. And that way it becomes that third thing that we need, don't we, in the Church of Christ. We need the Father to work his gifts in the church. That's what they practiced. Let me just read maybe two more of these. It is little consequence to lay hands on men that they receive the Holy Spirit unless they receive also the baptism of the church. Unless a man is, and then they quote, unless a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the church of God. So he's telling you, Cyprian's telling you, you need both the baptism of the water and of the Spirit. And he's quoting John. They still believe that ordinance, and this is 250 A.D., still practiced it. One more. Prayer is being made for the Sardinians, whom Philip baptized, Samaritans, sorry, and the hands being imposed upon them. The Holy Spirit was invoked and poured out upon them. The same thing is now done among us too. Exactly the same. I read these because I want you to have a confidence that the Bible and the Book of Mormon is the same exact doctrine that they practiced in the early Church of Christ, and that there's a reason for these things. And it's not the Church of Christ unless we do these things, unless we have these things. A couple more things I'm going to read tonight. The gifts of the Spirit, we read that is the third qualification for a Church of Christ. If it doesn't have the church name, the church gospel, and the Holy Spirit working in the gift of the Spirit, it dies. In the early church, they had these things, and it says in the early days, near 100 A.D., it said this, seeing that the divine fruits and righteousness abound among you, I rejoiced exceedingly above measure in your happy and honored spirits, for you have received and engulfed the spiritual gifts with such effect. And this is Barnabas, written about 100 A.D. And of course, we have both, Mark says, behold, these things shall follow them that believe. In the name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak in tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And then, you know, both the Bible and the Book of Mormon were told the gifts of the Spirit. Same thing, early church practices. Daily, some are becoming disciples of Christ, who are receiving gifts each in the name of Christ. For one receiveth the spirit of understanding, another healing, another foreknowledge, another teaching, another the fear of God. Justice Martyr, 160 A.D. Others still heal the sick by laying on the hands upon them. And that's Irenaeus, 180 A.D. Same doctrine of Christ carried on for all these years. And one last doctrine. Oh, I will mention that in about 248 A.D., the Spirit withdraws from that church, from our church, the Church of Christ. And listen to these words about, there are still preserved among the Christians traces of the Holy Spirit that appeared in the form of a dove. They expel evil spirits and perform many cures and foresee many certain things. And later on, he says he's seen it a few times. This is 248. how do you have a church unless you see this thing? Unless there's a gift of healing, unless the Lord works in a church, you don't have a church. And it was withdrawing. And he says, yet traces of those things still may be found among the Christians. 248. It's a sad state of affairs. The Spirit of God is being removed. Endure till the end. You have the principles of the gospel, and then we're told we must continue in that gospel. And the way we continue in is through our endurance of faith, our endurance, and that's faithfulness, by the way, because it has a faithfulness quality. The endurance of hope and the endurance of charity. And we're going to read those. We have, first of all, it says the endurance till the end. Well, let's read Matthew 22. I'll just read it. 10:22 says this. You will be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's in the Bible. The Book of Mormon's very clear. And let me read, before I read the Book of Mormon, I'll read just what the early Church of Christ believed in that. So let the receiving spirit walk in all the newness of life, obeying God, insomuch therefore as without the Spirit of God we cannot be saved. The apostle exhorts us, as through faith and chaste conversation, to preserve the Spirit of God. 180 AD, Irenaeus. It is neither faith nor love nor hope, nor the endurance of one day. He that endures till the end is saved. Clemens of Alexandria, 198. One more. No one is a Christian but he who preserves until the end. Tertullian, 197. And there's more. That was a doctrine of Christ, essential for the Church of Christ. And it was around all these years until it dwindled out. Let me read the Book of Mormon reference, and it's one of my favorite references, and it's found on page 768, and it's Moroni, the 7th chapter, verses 52 and 53, and if you remember nothing else tonight, this is very, very important stuff to salvation. After we come unto Christ, after we make a covenant with him and make our promise with him, enter the waters of baptism, lay it on the hands, we must have this endurance that he's talking about here. And let's read it. Wherefore, cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all, for all things must fail, but charity is a pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And those found to possess it at the last day, it shall be well with them. So we have the endurance of charity. We have charity and keep that endurance. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all thy energy of the heart, that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, that ye may become the sons of God, and when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. So they have all the essentials here, and I would ask you, the faithfulness is to pray, and it's pray always, it says. So that's the faithfulness. And be true followers. That's the faithfulness. The endurance of charity it talks about here. And we're to have this hope. And this hope isn't just for heaven. You know, I've heard it, the last statistics I've seen, that 90% of the people believe in heaven. And 80% of those think they're going there. And then the scripture our brother read, it says few find the way. You know? That's not 80%. It's this hope that we want here It says we want to become more like Christ. He wants us to be molded in his image. And we must constantly strive. And I compare it to a rudder. We must stay on course. Paul says it's an anchor, but I think of it as a rudder. We ought to stay on course. We get off course, we have to want to be just like Christ. He's not going to want to live next to a drunkard or an adulterer or a thief. He's not going to want to do that, and he's not going to. I guarantee it. We have to always strive to have that hope within us. That's why he says we're just saved by our desires. If we are truly our desires, we're going to want to go after that. And we must be faithful. We pray. It says, pray with all the energy of our heart that we are become more like Christ. And if we do those things, we'll always have an endurance of Christ in our heart. So I pray and thank the Lord that I have these scriptures before us. It tells us the exact mode that we have salvation. The rest is all up to us. We know how to do that. And it says that we are a standard for the rest of the world. It is up to us. This gospel is going to be preached in all the world. That's a pretty thin name the churches that can call themselves the Church of Christ that have this gospel, and the Father works within it. And I'll take a list. But it's that church that are going to convert the house of Israel, convert the whole earth. And it says in Jacob and also Daniel, none will be left that aren't converted to this church. So I truly believe that's our church, and I can't see of any other that fulfill that method, that mission. So I thank the Lord for his gospel and his books. And I thank you for your time. Sorry, I guess so we're very happy we could finally make it up here after many years, like I say. Last time we were going to come up, there was uprising, so it shows how far away that we were really planning. A lot of years ago, I guess, because you haven't had uprisings in many a year. Maybe with this bridge it'll happen again, I don't know.
Way to go, Dan.
Not that anybody's thinking about that. I've titled this sermon, The Kingdom of God, but I think the message is really what a blessing it is to belong to the Church of Christ. And to have the books, the two books that we have. And that's really what I want you to get away from this sermon tonight. And I'd like to start off. I got quite a few references, so I'll get right with it. And I'd like to look at the kingdom of God as it's written in Luke. And so we're going to turn to Luke in the 10th chapter, and we're going to read just a couple of verses, 8 and 9. And it's talking to the 70 that he sent out. And the Lord sent them out without purse or script. And it says, verse 8 says, and then into whosoever city ye enter, that they may receive you, eat such as set before you, and heal the sick that are therein. And say unto them, the kingdom of God is come unto you. You know, when the Lord came down, he started using that terminology, the kingdom of God, because you know, the Lord was bringing this kingdom down amongst him. And he was giving his 70 here authority to pronounce the kingdom had came. Let's take a look at the next Luke one is 17, 20, and 21. Follow along, because I don't always get the words just right. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered unto them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So he's telling them, the kingdom of God is going to be given to them and remain in them. And we read other scriptures about the temple of God. We're a temple of God. Because why? Because the Spirit of God dwells within us. If the Spirit of God dwells within us, there's the kingdom. And I'll read one more in Luke. And it is found in 22, verse 29. It says, and the Lord is talking again, and it says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me." In another place, it talks about that he appointed and left the keys to that kingdom to his apostles. And so, when the Lord came, he brought the kingdom with him. As he's talking about here, the Father gave him the kingdom, and then he left it unto his apostles to have the keys to the kingdom. And let's read one more verse about the kingdom in the New Testament. And there, and this this will pretty well tie it up. Hebrews 12:28. And it says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably in reverence unto godly fear." So this kingdom was still, the Lord has long left the earth at this time, but the kingdom did remain. And that's an important point, that the kingdom was here on earth at 30 A.D. or so when he left. And now we're talking some 30 years later, and the kingdom of God is still on earth. And the apostles are still administering it through the ministry. And not only them, but each, as we know in Corinthians, each were given a purpose. But the kingdom of God is alive and well on earth at this time. So I'd like to turn over to Daniel, and we're not going to Daniel is second chapter, and we're not going to read it like we sometimes do in study about this image and so forth, but I want to bring out one thing out of this. Daniel is just after Ezekiel, to help you find it, in the second chapter. And just a couple of verses out of here, and I'll skim over a couple. And it says in the 28th verse, it says, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was in the latter days where this image stood. So we know it was not for the time that Daniel wrote this. It wasn't for their time period. Only the head was around then. But in any case, it was for our day and time. And in verse 31, it says, that the image was standing. So we got this image there, and it was standing in this latter day. And we all probably have studied this out, that, you know, these kingdoms, these successive kingdoms, Rome and Greece and Medo-Persia, and the Roman government, and then there was 10 toes. And the image was standing. And that we see in verse 31. And if we turn and look at, which the next one, 34, that tells us a bit more about this. And it says, I might read this one. "Thou sawest till this kingdom in image standing." And it says, "Thou sawest the stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them up in pieces." So we know that this stone that they're talking about broke up this image. And then we're going to look at one last verse here, and it's 44. And it tells us some of the interpretation that I want to go to here. And in these days, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up his kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I take great heart in that message there. That, first of all, the kingdom existed in the days of Christ. But it says in the latter days he's going to set up his kingdom again. So what had to happen for that kingdom to be there? Now it's not there, and now it's set up in the latter days again. You can read the commentaries in a lot of your Bibles. It says there was an apostasy. The kingdom of God was removed. But he says once he restores this, what's going to happen? It's never going to be removed again. This church is going to be survive whatever comes about. And not only that, but it's going to break apart the world. And it's going to consume the entire earth. Jacob tells us in the third chapter, I'm not going to read it, but he tells us the same story. All corrupt was removed. As the church began to grow, part of the world the Lord would set trouble and burn with fire, he said. But the kingdom of God would continue to grow. And I take great satisfaction in that. We're not going to lose this battle. We're going to win it. And not only that, but it's going to go forward. And, the Lord's going to win. And it says in Zechariah also, around the 13th, 12th through 14th there, all that are left in Israel, two-thirds are going to be cut off and die, but a third are going to go through fire, and they're going to be righteous. And in Romans, I think about the 13th chapter, it says, all of Israel be saved. All that are left will be saved. But they're not going to be saved just by being saved. They're going to turn to righteousness. They're going to turn to the gospel of Christ. And I'd like to read a few of those scriptures there to prove that point. Let's turn to, before we do that, I'd like this, this kingdom that I talked about there. What is the real purpose of the kingdom of God when the Lord sets it up? He has purpose behind that, doesn't he? What is that purpose? Let's turn to page 44, and it's 1 Nephi 4, 16 through 19. Says this, and now the thing which our father meaneth concerning the grafting into the natural branches through the fullness of the Gentiles is that in the latter days, again we're talking the latter days, as Daniel was, when our seed shall have dwindled in unbelief, yea, for the space of many years and many generations, after that the Messiah have manifested himself in the body unto the children of men, then shall the fullness of the gospel of the Messiah come unto the Gentiles. And from the Gentiles unto the remnant of our seed. And at that day the remnant of our seed know that they are the house of Israel, and that they are the covenant people of the Lord. And then shall they know and come to the knowledge of their forefathers, and also to the knowledge of the gospel of their Redeemer, which ministers unto their fathers by him. Wherefore, they shall come to the knowledge of their Redeemer and the very points of his doctrine, that they may know how to come to him and be saved. That's the purpose of the gospel of Christ, to save men, to bring them back into his fold, to change men's hearts so they can once again live with him. That's the purpose. You know, if you were to give a person, told him to go out there and build an airplane. Throw a bunch of nuts and the whole thing they need for an airplane in front of them, or a car, and throw all the nuts and bolts together. Say, build that engine there. He's not going to have a clue. Nobody's going to have a clue to how to do that. He's going to, what's your first? If somebody asked me to do that, I'm going to say, give me a manual. Give me an instruction book. And then, okay. Without an instruction book, without knowing the true points of his doctrine, how do we know how to get saved? How can we do it? Very difficult. And that's why the Lord has been, since the very beginning, given man instructions. Way before Moses, way before Abraham, the Lord has been giving instructions and sending high priests into the world to show man exactly how to come unto God. And it's so very important, because you can't do it unless he gives you instructions. And that's the purpose that we have these two books in front of us, that we get instructions and that we read it and we know how to come to Christ. And then it's up to us once we know. But if you don't know, how do you do it? And it's very scary. I know a lot of people in their ancient years, if you will, and they're getting ready to pass on and they don't have a clue. One man will tell them this story and another one that story, and they sway with the wind. Whichever way the wind's blowing, that's the way they go. And it's very scary, you know. I'm scared for their souls. Let us take a look at page 66, 660, and that's 3 Nephi 9 and 66 through 69. So that's 3 Nephi, the 9th chapter. The 66th verse says this: nevertheless, and it's talking about the Gentiles here, and I would consider myself a Gentile, and it talks about the Holy Ghost coming down to the Gentiles, and they were blessed above all, mighty above all. You can imagine in 1830 when they read these words saying, we're going to be blessed and we're going to be mighty above all, above the Frances and the Englands of this world, you know. And a lot of people, I imagine, that didn't believe these words would have laughed and saying, this tiny nation is going to be mighty above all. And it's come true to this day. We've surpassed everybody in power. And it says, talking about the United States, when nevertheless, in 66, when they shall receive the fullness of my gospel, and if they shall harden their hearts against me, I will return their iniquities upon their head, saith the Father. And I will remember the covenant which I have made with my people, and I have covenanted with them that I would gather them together in my own due time, that I would give unto them again the land of their fathers for their inheritance, which is the land of Jerusalem, which is the promised land unto them forever, saith the Father. One more verse here. And it shall come to pass in that time, I think the lights went a little dimmer, or my eyes did. And it shall come to pass that at that time cometh, when the fullness of the gospel shall be preached unto them, and they shall believe in me, that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they shall pray unto the Father in my name. You know, it does no good for us to get the fullness of the gospel, and I know we have the fullness of the gospel. If we get the fullness of the gospel, if we can't preach it, if we don't have the authority to go out there and preach it, these books do no good for salvation, because we can't have baptism, can we? We can't have any of the ordinances. We can't have the gift of the laying on of the hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. We can't do anything unless we have that authority from God. But it says we will have that authority. We're going to preach, and we can't preach unless we have that authority. So with that fullness of the gospel comes a promise that we have today, and that's the authority to preach, and that we have the Church of Christ established. And I've considered that fullness of the gospel, and I've always known it to me to be the Book of Mormon coming forth. But I've kind of changed on that, mainly because the Book of Mormon didn't have everything like the you know, some of the priesthoods, like evangelists and so forth, and deacons, it doesn't mention. And the Bible does. And I've read words where it talks about the Bible and Book of Mormon growing together. And it says, when they grow together, they put down all contention. And not only that, but it says it convinces the house of Israel, not only on this land, but the Jews and then the Gentiles, when these things come together. So I've come to understand in my own mind that the fullness of the gospel is both the Bible and Book of Mormon. Book of Mormon came last, and that's when it was finally established. But that's my own personal belief. It's not a salvation issue. But I know that I use both, and I hope they're growing together amongst you. And the other thing that it does no good at that point, unless we're given an opportunity to preach the gospel and establish his kingdom, which he has done. Let's take a look at 105, and that's 2 Nephi, in the 6th chapter, in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says this: "And now, my beloved brethren, I have read these things that ye might know concerning the covenants of the Lord." And what he's talking about is on the plates of brass, and he was reading from the words of from Isaiah. And he quoted it, and now he's going to give us a little bit of commentary what the words mean. Continuing on, that he hath covenant with all the house of Israel, that he has spoken unto the Jews by the mouth of the holy prophets, even from down the beginning down from this from generation to generation, until the time cometh that they shall be restored to the true church and fold of God. What that tells me, that there is a true church of God. There is a true church out there. And they'll be restored unto it, the house of Israel. The Jews, the house of Israel, the ten tribes. I'm sure many of you have the heritage of that in this room. They're going to be restored unto the true church of God. Let's read one more verse concerning the true church of God. Page 684, and that's 4 Nephi, one chapter. In the 28th verse. 28th verse says this: "And from that time forth, they did have their goods and their substance no more common among them." Let me just stop there and bring you up to date. From the Lord coming in about 30 A.D. until this time, around 200 A.D., they had all things common. It doesn't mean they had all the same possessions, but anything a brother needed, they shared it. So there was no need among them. If somebody had something, you were willing to give it to your brother. So up to this point, 170 years, they had all things common. But this is the dividing line here. "And they began to divide into classes, and they began to build up churches again unto themselves to get gain. And they began to deny the true church of Christ. And it came to pass that when 210 years passed away, there were many churches in the land. Yea, there were churches who professed to know Christ, yet did deny the more part of his gospel, insomuch they did receive all manner of wickedness, and did administer that which was sacred unto whom it had been forbidden because of unworthiness." And that's talking about the sacrament. So there is a true Church of Christ at this time. They were all called the Church of Christ at this time. But just because you're called the Church of Christ doesn't mean you are the Church of Christ. So they are very clear here. That just because You know, you have a, you know, you say you honor Christ as they know Christ, but yet they denied the more gospel. They did not have the gospel of Christ, so they were not regarded as the church of Christ. And they had all manner of wickedness, and they were giving the sacrament unto those that were practicing, had sin in their life, great iniquity in their life, and they were scolded, and they were considered the church of Christ anymore at that time. Those. There were two churches at that time. You know, I won't turn to it, but Hebrews in the 13th chapter, I'm sure you've all heard the words, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you read it, you hardly ever hear it read, the beginning of that and the end of that. You know, it's talking about they were given the word of God by the ministers before that, and it says, they had, in the verse after it says, they had doctrines of, false doctrines, I'll just put it that way. They had false doctrines. So they were commanded. He's not in false doctrines. It's not the church of Christ. He is the same, his gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If it's not honored, if it's not given, it's not his church. It's that simple. Page 672 kind of lays it out in a clear fashion for us that we can judge for ourselves. 672, and that's 3 Nephi, the 12th chapter, in the 13th verse I'm going to start reading. Verse says this. And they which were baptized in the name of Jesus were called the church of Christ. And it came to pass that as the disciples of Jesus were journeying and were preaching the things which they had both heard and seen, and were baptizing in the name of Jesus, it came to pass that the disciples were gathered together and were united in mighty prayer and fasting. And Jesus again showed himself unto them, for they were praying unto the Father in his name. And Jesus came and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, what will ye that I give unto you? And they said unto him, Lord, we will that thou would tell us the name whereby we shall call this church. For there are disputations among the people concerning this matter. And the Lord said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, why is it that this people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have you not read the scriptures, which say, ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name? And I look at that, and I say, what name was he given by Mary and Joseph? He was to be called Jesus, wasn't it? But it says here, name of Christ. He doesn't mention Jesus at all here. You know, you were baptized, into Christ, weren't you? And you know, it's very telling that he uses this, and we're going to see it again. But you look at the name of Jesus, and it means something different than the word Christ. Jesus is Jehovah's salvation. When you say Christ, that's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, his apostles knew him by the name of Jesus. Jesus was a very common name. And then, he asked Peter, and he says, who do you think I am? And he says, you're the Christ. There's only one Christ. Many Jesuses even today, but there's only one Christ, one Messiah. And this church is established on that fact, that he wants us to be known as the church of salvation. The Messiah is salvation. He brought salvation unto the world. And so I think it's so very important that the name of Christ, the church of Christ, is very important to him, as he's telling us here. Let me continue to read. For it is by this name ye be called at the last day. And whosoever taketh upon him my name, and endure to the end, the same shall be saved at the last day. Therefore, whosoever shall do, ye shall do it in my name. Again, that's not in the name of Jesus, is it? It's the name of Christ. Therefore, ye shall call the church in my name, and ye shall call upon the Father in my name, that he will bless the church for my sake. And how be it my church, save it be called in my name? For if the church of Moses, called in Moses' name, then it shall be Moses' church. And if it be called in the name of a man, then it be the church of the man. But if it is called in my name, then it is my church. And if we stop there, we have anybody that's called the Church of Christ, it's his church. But let's continue to read. But and it says, after that it says, if it is so be that it is built on my gospel. So he gives us a second point. My church, it better be called in my name, if it is also called, has my gospel. So he gives us two criteria right there. And if it's not, it isn't his church. 21 says this, verily I say unto you, that if you are built on my gospel, therefore ye should call whosoever things ye do, call it in my name. Therefore, if ye call upon the Father for the church, if it be in my name, the Father will hear you. And if it so be that the church is built upon my gospel, then the Father will show his works in it. Third criteria here. If it has his gospel, the Father will show his works in it. The Father will show his works. How does he do that? He gives each one of us the Holy Spirit. And each of us work together. One to be an arm, one to be a leg, want to be a finger. We all have duties to do, but the Lord gives us his works in it. And it has these three criteria. Then it's the Church of Christ. And, you know, over and over, I'm sure that you've been heard the principles of the gospel. I'm not going to go into great detail on any one of them, but I'm going to take these points and go through them. And the first thing he says, it has to be called my name. And we see that in Romans. I'm not going to turn to it, but I'll read it for you. It says, salute one, Romans 16:16 says this, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And we've heard in the Book of Mormon already, after this point, they didn't have any disposition, but it was called the Church of Christ. So, and also, the Bible, it calls it the Church of Christ. We hear other names like Church of God, but that's a title. That's not the name of the church that they're going to put on their sign outside. It's the Church of Christ. I did some research, and I started looking up, and I'll read a couple of them for you. And I like to do this in my sermons to show that, you know, things have changed nowadays. You know, yes, the Bible, you could tell people the Bible's this way, and you can read it for them, but they say, well, you know, things change over years. Well, in the early church, the church was named Church of Christ, as Paul tells us here. Also, the early ministers, that I can give you a few references. It says, if those corrupt mere human families are condemned to death, how much more shall those suffer everlasting punishment who endeavor to corrupt the Church of Christ? This was written in 104 AD. Another one written early 2nd century says this, to such increased size did growth of the world come, that the tree which sprang from it, that is the Church of Christ, established over all, the whole earth. And that was written in the 2nd century. Also written in the 2nd century by Clemens of Alexandria. The first one I should mention that was written by, I'll say his name is Ignatius. Anyway, he studied right under John taught him himself. And he was the bishop out there, or I should say the pastor out there. So these are very authoritative church leaders at the time when the apostles were all taken away. One more here. To such increased size, let me see. For the churches of Christ fill the islands and are multiplied every day, beginning in the 3rd century. All told, I've counted them up, 11 ministers, call it the Church of Christ, over 30 times, 11 ministers. And you say 30 times isn't that much. Well, yeah, it is. It's over twice as much called that in the Book of Mormon and the Bible combined. So it was established. It was the Church of Christ. It wasn't called the Catholic Church in the first few hundred years. Another point, his gospel. We know it through the principles of gospel, through the Hebrews. And we all know these, but and we also know it in the Book of Mormon, and those things grow together. But the early church, the one that was in the land at that time, also followed these things very, very astutely. The ordination of ministers. We know that ministers are called to God, or they're not ministers, right? It says his call of God as was Aaron, right? The fifth chapter of Hebrews. We all quote that one. Then we have several examples. How the Holy Ghost separated Barnabas and Paul to the apostleship. And several other times we find that the men are called of God. We also find it that the early church, up until at least 300 AD, or 400 AD, when I've tracked it, they all believe this. And let me read just a couple of references. And likewise, it would be nothing strange for us to go out to any of those who have been appointed by God as teachers of the church. Origen. Another one. So that the Lord who concedes to elect and appoint for himself priests of his church may protect them also when elected and appointed by his good will. And that's Cyprian. Here's one that they compiled, was their, they called it their constitution, and they were compiled in 390 AD, so up until this point. And it says, neither do we permit laity to perform any of the offices belonging to the priesthood. As for instance, neither the sacrifices, that's sacrament, nor baptism, nor laying on the hands. Oh man, these are dear to us, aren't they? Nor blessings, whether small or greater. For no one taketh on his honor himself, but he is called of God. It's Church of Christ doctrine. Faith and works. Big stumbling block nowadays, but it wasn't back then. It wasn't in the Bible. It is not in the Book of Mormon. James tells us that faith without works is dead. And we many churches stumble on this today, and they teach a doctrine that's not correct. And I'm afraid that it teaches people to be good one day and that they can do what they want the next. And we know that's not the way to salvation. But he taught to James, faith without works is dead. And in the Book of Mormon, I'd like to read this one. 766 in the Book of Mormon. And it's Moroni, the 7th chapter, the 28th verse. I'm doing good, ain't I, Bill? Bill will tell me if I'm not given a, he's got his regular Book of Mormon, so I can just give you the page number now. It says this in the 28th verse. For if he hath answered, For he hath entered the ends of the law, and he hath claimeth all those who have faith in him. And they that have faith in him will cleave unto every good thing. These are important words, and what they mean is, it's not faith unless it has actions. You can call that works, you can call it action, call it what you want, but it is not faith. That's why a person can say we're saved by faith. It's not safe alone, but it has to have faith. That's one of the elements it has to have. And that's why if it doesn't have action, it's not faith. We can read the examples in the Hebrews and about the 11th chapter there. Every one of those things you read about, they have action to them. Or it's just not faith. Call it what you want, but it's not faith. It has to cleave unto everything good thing if it has as it has faith. And you can read in a dictionary. I can read you, if you prefer, I can read you a dictionary definition. Faith, one of the elements of faith is faithfulness. The world stumbles on that. And many, I'm afraid, will be lost because of that. The early church also followed this. Let me read you a few examples later on after the apostles are out of the way. And we have one written at 96 AD, and that's John would still be around at this time. We are justified by our works, not our words. Another one. With respect to the obedience of the doctrine, we are not all the sons of God. Rather, it is only those who truly believe in him and do his will. There has to be action, or it's not faith. Another one. For by grace we are saved, but not indeed without works. It's almost like a quote out of the Book of Mormon, those very words. Grace we're saved after all we do, another place it says in the Book of Mormon. Another one, in 95, Clements of Alexandria says, to obey the word, whom we call the instructor, is to believe in him. So it is not just a knowledge of, it says in James, that even devils have a knowledge of Christ or believe him, but they're not believers. Only followers of Christ are believers. One last one. It is the will of God that he who repents of his sins and is obedient to the commandments should be saved. Again, that's how they believe. This is not, I don't want you to think this is inspired word of God, but it's how they believe, and that's what I'm using it for. We already have the inspired words before us. Salvation through baptism. I don't know of any of the Protestant churches now, that believe that baptism is a saving grace anymore. Even the ones that used to, really tell you the mode of baptism and all that, they will say you're saved long before you're baptized. Baptism is just one of those things you should do, but it's not a saving grace. I don't know. In the Bible, we have several examples. And it says he is born of the water and the Spirit, doesn't it, in John? In another place in Peter, it says, I think I have this one. It says, in like figures, all whereunto, even baptism doeth also save us. Not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the good answer and good conscience towards God. Baptism saves us. One of the things we need, not baptism alone, again. Not one thing alone will save us. Grace can't save us alone. We have to do things. Baptism alone will not save us. Faith alone will not save us. It's the whole gospel of Christ that saves us. They also believe that in the early church. Just a couple will I read. It says, but there is no other way than this, to be acquainted with Christ and to be washed in the fountain spoken by Isaiah for the remission of sins, and for the rest to live sinless lives. Strong believers in baptism. Another one in later on. If there is no baptism, neither will be there any remission of sins. Rather, every man will die every man will die any, rather, every man will die any remission of sins. I think I left out a word or two there. Baptism. Saving grace according to the Bible, Book of Mormon, and the early church practiced it for their first 400 years anyway. And they continued on. I shouldn't say the 400. That continued on forever. That's what we believe now. What we hear is within the last 500 years or so. Brand new stuff. Brand new doctrines of men. Priestcrafts. They also believed in an immersion. And they immersed everybody up until around 250 A.D. They started making exceptions for people that are invalids. They couldn't go down in the water very well, so they said, well, we'll just sprinkle them. Started to make exceptions around 250 A.D. Always practiced by immersion prior to that, as we know, in the Bible and Book of Mormon also. Children, infants. They believed that infants were saved by God. No baptism for infants right away. You know, we have in the Bible, very clear in the Book of Mormon, and we know in the Bible it says that we have to become like little children, don't we? And if we become like little children, we can be saved. So infants and little children are saved automatically. If they shall die. And we also have that the early church practiced that. And they practiced it up until 250 A.D. And then they started to change and started to allow it. Laying on the hands. You know, we heard, I think it was Brendan today, talking about why we lay on the hands. And he gave us four instances. And we get those from the Bible. And we also know by the Book of Mormon that they did it for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they also practiced laying on the hands for the ordination of preachers in the Book of Mormon. We have examples by the early church up until at least 400 A.D. They practiced the same thing. Let me read just a couple of them. Next, the laying on hands is laid on us, invoking the Holy Spirit. And this comes about after baptism, they're talking about. And that's Tertullian, 198 A.D. I have some examples of ordination, but I would rather stick to the ones for the Holy Spirit, because that's what you don't see nowadays. One is not born by the imposition of the hands when he receives the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is baptism. Therefore, being already born, he may receive the Holy Spirit. We practice the same thing. We baptize them, and once they're born, we lay on the hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they receive their gifts. And that way it becomes that third thing that we need, don't we, in the Church of Christ. We need the Father to work his gifts in the church. That's what they practiced. Let me just read maybe two more of these. It is little consequence to lay hands on men that they receive the Holy Spirit unless they receive also the baptism of the church. Unless a man is, and then they quote, unless a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the church of God. So he's telling you, Cyprian's telling you, you need both the baptism of the water and of the Spirit. And he's quoting John. They still believe that ordinance, and this is 250 A.D., still practiced it. One more. Prayer is being made for the Sardinians, whom Philip baptized, Samaritans, sorry, and the hands being imposed upon them. The Holy Spirit was invoked and poured out upon them. The same thing is now done among us too. Exactly the same. I read these because I want you to have a confidence that the Bible and the Book of Mormon is the same exact doctrine that they practiced in the early Church of Christ, and that there's a reason for these things. And it's not the Church of Christ unless we do these things, unless we have these things. Couple more things I'm going to read tonight. The gifts of the Spirit. We read that as the third qualification for a Church of Christ. If it doesn't have the church name, the church gospel, and the Holy Spirit working in the gift of the Spirit, it dies. In the early church, they had these things. And it says in the early days, near 100 AD, it said this: seeing that the divine fruits and righteousness abound among you, I rejoiced exceedingly above measure in your happy and honored spirits, for you have received and engulfed the spiritual gifts with such effect. And this is Barnabas, written about 100 AD. And of course, we have both. Mark says, behold, these things shall follow them that believe. In the name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak in tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And then, you know, both the Bible and the Book of Mormon were told the gifts of the Spirit. Same thing, early church practices. Daily, some are becoming disciples of Christ, who are receiving gifts each in the name of Christ. For one receiveth the spirit of understanding, another healing, another foreknowledge, another teaching, another the fear of God. Justice Martyr, 160 AD. Others still heal the sick by laying on the hands upon them. And that's Irenaeus, 180 AD. Same doctrine of Christ carried on for all these years. And one last doctrine. Oh, I will mention that in about 248 AD, the Spirit withdraws from that church, from our church, the Church of Christ. And listen to these words about, there are still preserved among the Christians traces of the Holy Spirit that appeared in the form of a dove. They expel evil spirits and perform many cures and foresee many certain things. And later on, he says he's seen it a few times. This is 248. How do you have a church unless you see this thing? Unless there's a gift of healing, unless the Lord works in your church, you don't have a church. And it was withdrawing. And he says, yet traces of those things still may be found among the Christians. 248. It's a sad state of affairs. The Spirit of God is being removed. Endure till the end. You have the principles of the gospel, and then we're told we must continue in that gospel. And the way we continue in is through our endurance of faith, our endurance, and that's faithfulness, by the way, because it has a faithfulness quality. The endurance of hope and the endurance of charity. And we're going to read those. We have, first of all, it says the endurance till the end. Let's read Matthew 22. I'll just read it. 10:22 says this: you will be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's in the Bible. The Book of Mormon's very clear. And let me read, before I read the Book of Mormon, I'll read just what the early Church of Christ believed in that. So let the receiving spirit walk in all the newness of life, obeying God. Insomuch, therefore, as without the Spirit of God, we cannot be saved. The apostle exhorts us, as through faith and chaste conversation, to preserve the Spirit of God. 180 AD, Irenaeus. It is neither faith, nor love, nor hope, nor the endurance of one day. He that endures till the end is saved. Clemens of Alexandria, 198. One more. No one is a Christian but he who preserves until the end. Tertullian, 197. And there's more. That was a doctrine of Christ essential for the Church of Christ. And it was around all these years until it dwindled out. Let me read the Book of Mormon reference, and it's one of my favorite references. And it's found on page 768. And it's Moroni, the 7th chapter, verses 52 and 53. And if you remember nothing else tonight, this is very, very important stuff to salvation. After we come unto Christ, after we make a covenant with Him, and make our promise with Him, enter the waters of baptism, lay it on the hands, we must have this endurance of that He's talking about here. And let's read it. Wherefore, cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all. For all things must fail, but charity is the pure love of Christ. And it endureth until and endureth forever. And those found to possess it at the last day, it shall be well with them. So we have the endurance of charity. We have charity and keep that endurance. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all thy energy of the heart, that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, that ye may become the sons of God, and when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. So they have all the essentials here. And I would ask you, the faithfulness is to pray, and it's pray always, it says. So that's the faithfulness. And be true followers, that's the faithfulness. The endurance of charity it talks about here. And we're to have this hope. And this hope isn't just for heaven. You know, I've heard it, the last statistics I've seen, that 90% of the people believe in heaven. And 80% of those think they're going there. And then the scripture our brother read, it says, few find the way. You know, that's not 80%. It's this hope that we want here. It says we want to become more like Christ. He wants us to be molded in his image. And we must constantly strive. And I compare it to a rudder. We must stay on course. Paul says it's an anchor, but I think of it as a rudder. We have to stay on course. We get off course, we have to want to be just like Christ. He's not going to want to live next to a drunkard or an adulterer or a thief. He's not going to want to do that, and he's not going to. I guarantee it. We have to always strive to have that hope within us. That's why he says we're just saved by our desires. If we are truly our desires, we're going to want to go after that. And we must be faithful. We pray. It says, pray with all the energy of our heart that we are become more like Christ. And if we do those things, we'll always have an endurance of Christ in our heart. So I pray and thank the Lord that I have these scriptures before us. It tells us the exact mode that we have salvation. The rest is all up to us. We know how to do that. And it says that we are a standard for the rest of the world. It is up to us. This gospel is going to be preached in all the world. That's a pretty thin name, the churches that can call themselves the Church of Christ, that have his gospel, and the Father works within it. And I'll take a list. But it's that church that are going to convert the house of Israel, convert the whole earth. And it says in Jacob and also Daniel, none will be left that aren't converted to this church. So I truly believe that's our church, and I can't see of any other that fulfill that method, that mission. So I thank the Lord for his gospel and his books. And I thank you for your time. Sorry, I guess it was.